Let me ask you, have you learned any lessons in the past year during the COVID-19 pandemic? Ones that were small, maybe ones that were large, but did you learn any lessons? Did you learn any lessons about yourself? Did you learn any lessons about those around you, like family and friends or coworkers? Did you learn any lessons about our country? Did you learn any lessons about our world? Many of those things that you learned, they probably weren't that important, but some were probably pretty impactful. Some of those lessons may have affected the entire trajectory of your life, your job, your health, your future. And maybe there were even lessons during this last year that directly related to your relationship with the God of heaven and earth. For many of us, maybe all of us, we could say that over the last 12 months, we've been exposed to a season of potential learning unlike anything that we've ever experienced in our lives. And the question I want us to wrestle with this morning on Resurrection Sunday is, how does the Lord want all of us to be different as a result of the pandemic? What are the lessons that He wants us to learn? And if there are lessons that we've learned, have we been applying them? Pastor, I'd like us to consider this morning is Luke chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, feel free to turn to Luke chapter 13. And if you don't have your Bible, I've been waiting to say this sentence for a long time. If you don't have your Bible, there's a Bible under the chair in front of you. And you can use it and you can turn to page 58 in the back section of that Bible. We're celebrating the resurrection and we're celebrating the fact that we got Bibles in the chairs underneath us in front. And there's coffee back there, too. Our message this morning is don't waste the pandemic. It's been a hard year, but it looks like by God's mercy, we might be emerging from some of the worst of that. And if that's the case, the question before us this morning is, will we carefully consider and learn and implement all of the lessons that the Lord has for us during this fascinating period in our country and in our world's history? See, I think Luke 13 is an ideal passage for us to study this morning because Jesus is talking to a group of people who raised some questions to Him because there was a recent calamity that had happened. If you've been studying with us through the Gospel of John this year, the event that we're talking about today happens later in Jesus' earthly ministry. But the previous chapter, chapter 12, Jesus has been challenging His listeners with some things that were hard to accept. And we'll get there later here this morning. He was challenging them on things like hypocrisy, greed, apathy. If you just look at those verses, if you have your Bible over this morning, you can see that Jesus' teachings were both direct and pointed. And His words were often hard to hear. It may even remind you, if you spend time looking at that passage in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways are your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And since Jesus is the Son of God, it shouldn't be surprising that much of what He said required radical change in their thinking and behavior. So, it's why when He says things like this, that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, you have to ask yourself, well, obviously God was doing something in the lockdown. He was doing something in the pandemic, and none of us would have chosen to do it that way. Yet God in His providence did. He said that he was doing something. And it's because that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. That so many people were attracted to him in his earthly ministry and life. Because they saw that Jesus was one who taught with authority. And he was the one who spoke words of life. So much of chapter 12 fits into that category right there. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But at the beginning of chapter 13, some of his listeners begin to ask him a question about how do we think about this recent tragedy? We don't know. Bible scholars don't know the exact details about everything that happened. But apparently some Galileans were going to offer some sacrifice to God, probably during Passover, although that's not necessarily important. And Pilate, the Roman ruler, ruthlessly slaughters these people and then mixes their blood with the sacrifice that they were offering. Let's see what happens as we read Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1 all the way through 9. And consider this morning, well, how do we make sure that we don't waste the pandemic? Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then making the point, says, and he began to tell them this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered, that's the vineyard keeper, and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit, next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." We're thinking about how not to waste this pandemic. And let's think about four proper responses when facing terrible calamity. And the first thing is this, is that we're to believe that Jesus invites your hard questions. You know, all of us are going to have to decide, where do we go for answers? Where do we go for direction? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, engages with this issue of learning and authority, answers and direction. And he begins to say that all of us learn things through authorities in our life. In fact, 99%, he says, of what we know is built on trust of those in our life. He makes the point by highlighting the fact that he believes in New York City, writing in the mid-50s. So he believes in it, but he's never been there. He believes it because he's talked with friends. He's seen it in pictures. He's read about it in books. He knows that New York City, though never having been there, is a real place because of the authorities, the people in his life. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. "There will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So let me ask you this morning, when it comes to where you will get answers, where you will get direction, what is the most important quality you should look for? See, the point of bringing up a passage like 2 Timothy is the fact that there is certain people who will bring up a person to be their authority. They will find answers and directions there because what they say makes me feel a certain way and has nothing to do with truth. Has nothing to do with an answer that's based in reality. Imagine for a moment when I was a student at Purdue University and I was not particularly good at math. I never moved beyond algebra 2. And it was clear that I was not going to be involved in any math related degrees after my freshman year. But just imagine for a moment if I began to complain to the professor that because of the poor grades that I was receiving in the class, that I didn't like the feedback that he gave me. That I didn't like that he kept telling me I was doing my answers wrong. And finally, I appealed to Purdue. Give me a professor who, when I get the answers wrong, will make me feel a particular way. And imagine if Purdue did that. Would you want me doing your taxes? Would you want me building your bridges? Same is true for us when it comes to where do we turn for truth in life, for godliness. See, Jesus invites our hard questions about what's happening in our lives. And all of us are going to have to decide, well, where will we go for answers? Where will we go for direction for those very questions? And what we see in the text is that these men and women, they took their questions directly to Jesus, knowing full well that his perspective might be dramatically different than theirs. As I mentioned, consider all the things that were in the previous chapter. We're not going to have time to look at it this morning, but Jesus had warned them about hypocrisy, saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He warned them about greed and trust in wealth. He says, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. Remember, he's telling them, my thoughts are not your thoughts. He'd warned them about being unprepared for his return, saying that the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he'll receive many lashes. Jesus had warned them about the coming division that would ensue for those who chose to follow him, saying, from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. He warned against failing to discern the present time, saying that you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why don't you know how to analyze the present time? The point was that these people, they heard all that Jesus had to say. They could see that his thoughts were not their thoughts. And they were willing to go to him and ask their hard questions, knowing that his answer may not be the one that they were looking for. Because the reality is God wants to engage and he wants to challenge our thinking. Let me pause and let you answer that question for yourself in your own mind. Do you think that God wants to engage with you at the level of thinking, or is he just interested in your obedience, just interested in your doing? How did Jesus respond when they asked their question? Well, he asked a question back. Do you suppose... Right. What was that? That was a question designed to get them to think about what is true. It might have reminded them. It might even remind you of the opening of the book of Isaiah where God is talking to his people. And he says, now, come now, let us reason together. I think one of the terrible outcomes of this pandemic could be that if you have lingering questions about God, if you have lingering doubts about what happened, complaints and struggles, that you would leave them unanswered, that you would bury them and sweep them under the rug, hoping that, well, time heals all wounds. That can't be true if what's being covered, what's covering that wound is infection and poison. See, it wasn't disrespectful for these men and women in Luke 13 to raise the question to Jesus. In fact, it was the opposite. What I'd like to say to us here this morning, that if you're struggling with all that's happened in the last 12 months or anything else, that one of the appropriate responses to calamity in our life is to bring your questions to Jesus. To bring your disappointments to Him. To bring even your complaints. But knowing that His perspective might be different and that He wants to engage with you on your thinking. If you're saying, man, I don't know that I could do that by myself. Great. We're here to help you. This body is here to help you. The pastors are here to help you. If you say, no, I'm going to need a lot of time to do that, then sign up for counseling. We have people who are ready to go, trained in the Scriptures, who will sit down with you and answer the hard questions that you have of life. So we're trying to think about what are the responses that we should have in the middle of calamity. And the first point that we're making here is that Jesus invites your hard question. The second thing is this, understand that there is no universal relationship between calamity and sinfulness. There is no universal relationship between calamity and sinfulness. Right? You saw that it was the Lord who's the one who raises the question in the text. The crowd asks about these Galileans, worshipers, who had been slaughtered. And the Lord asks, do you think it happened to them because of some particular sin that they did? Or that they were greater sinners? In essence, what he's saying is there a direct and immediate principle of cause and effect at work in God's world? So that when calamity strikes, we all can conclude, well, that person must have sinned. Well, that person is a greater sinner in some way. And so God is immediately, universally dealing with that. And the Lord, just to make sure he'd made his point, even asks the question a second time. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse than all of the men who lived in Jerusalem? We don't know a lot about that story, but we know about Jesus' answer. His clear answer was no. There is no universal relationship between calamity and sinfulness. We cannot conclude that the Galileans who died, that they were more sinful than other Galileans and that God was really mad at them. We can't assume for a moment that the people who died when that tower fell, that they were worse than all of the men in Jerusalem. The Lord was clear about that. So when we think about the pandemic and we look around and we look at our lives, we can't look and see, well, look what happened to them. Well, clearly they were greater sinners than me. Clearly they were really doing things foolishly. We can't do that. We have to be careful, though. We have to balance all of this. There is no universal connection between calamity and sinfulness. But on the other hand, sometimes calamity does occur because of our sinfulness. For example, sometimes people are ill because of their sin. James says it this way, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they must pray over him, anointing his head with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Right? There is no question about the fact that some illness is a result of sinful choices. Some calamities do happen because of evil. And a natural thing for all of us to do when we experience suffering, when we experience sinfulness is or sickness is to ask ourselves, is there sin in my life that I'm not handling? Is there something going on that is trying to point me back to the Lord? while we know that there is no universal automatic connection between sin and calamity, we still ask the question. Or sometimes we should see that calamity strikes because a person is truly reaping what they have sown. Right? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So sometimes there is a link between suffering and sin. But based on what Christ said in our passage, you can't look at what has happened around us and automatically conclude that, well, they had a bad outcome, so therefore God was especially displeased with those people. So then what should we conclude? If we can't automatically tie that, if we do experience calamity, then maybe we should do some soul searching. Well, what should we conclude? That God can accomplish multiple purposes with multiple people, with multiple spiritual conditions simultaneously. That's a mouthful right there, right? God can accomplish multiple purposes with multiple people, with multiple spiritual conditions simultaneously. Do you believe God can multitask? Perhaps you were reading a passage in a small group and you began to talk about how you were impacted, and then somebody else began to talk about the passage and they were impacted in an entirely different way. And I talk about the meaning of the text, but just how it affected them. Or even when you're going through a trial or a difficulty and you begin to talk about all the things that God is teaching you, and somebody else is saying, well, I'm learning something very different. Can God multitask? John Piper says it this way when commenting on 2 Corinthians 4:16. God is doing more than 10,000 things in this very moment, and you are aware of three of them. The Lord has been shaking up His creation pretty vigorously in the last 12 months. Is it okay to say that it was needed for many of us? It was a needed exercise because so many of us can fall into our routines. We can become complacent, apathetic about what's important. In fact, would one of the responses as we think about how God is working in all of our lives is to say what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So as we consider our response to the calamity, we need to remember that there is definitely no universal relationship between suffering and sin. Sometimes there is and sometimes there's not. Our job is definitely not to go figuring it out. Well, you can definitely see calamity struck this person because of their sinfulness. But rather to believe that God can be doing so many things all at once and asking, what is He doing in my life? So where does that leave us as we emerge from the pandemic? If this passage is going to guide us, I think what we need to see then and what we need to do is to view God's mercy upon you as an opportunity for repentance. Right? That is the clear point of this passage. It's been made twice by Christ. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I tell you again, right? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Think about that in light of the day that we're celebrating. That repentance is possible. Repentance is appropriate because our Savior died on the cross. He was buried and He was raised from the dead by our Heavenly Father. If forgiveness and new life is possible because of the power of the gospel, why wouldn't we use an event like a worldwide pandemic as an opportunity to consider, where do I need to repent? Now, the answer to that is as varied as the people in this room. But would you at least agree with this before we go down that path, that the pandemic has revealed what was already in your heart? It didn't create anything. It only brought to the surface what you had done a really good job of managing. So what are things that we should look to repent of? Well, for some in this room, of the belief that you can live successfully apart from a personal relationship with God. I wonder how many people who hear this message went into COVID-19 and didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. Maybe they believe that life consisted of an abundance of things. Or that they were just looking forward to the next thing that they got to do. And then the pandemic strike. What is the first step that is required if you find yourself in this position? That you can live successfully apart from a personal relationship with God? Repent. Meaning, literally, to turn around. You were headed this direction. Now you're headed this direction. That you would see that the way that you were living was wrong and that you need to change. Sometimes the Lord removes things that we trust in order to help us recognize that we need Him. And if you haven't developed a personal relationship with God because you haven't repented, you haven't asked for forgiveness, today is a great day to do that. Because of the message of the tomb, we know that God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice and that all who call on His name will be saved. But for what about those who have trusted in Christ? Who know Him as Lord? Well, what does it look like then to use this as an opportunity for repentance? Well, first and foremost, I think it's of a tendency to find our ultimate joy and satisfaction in lesser gods. So many of us can easily get wrapped up in the next vacation, the next sporting event, the next good time. And maybe the Lord removed those things too to point us to somebody who is more reliable, who is more sustainable, who does give more joy. Listen to C.S. Lewis on this very point. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Think about the sin in your own life for a moment. It seems that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So a good question for us to consider as we emerge from the pandemic is what are the things that the Lord has decided to topple in our life because they were lesser gods? What are the things that we found joy, we found satisfaction in that did not truly satisfy? That He's trying to remove these things so that we can find ultimate joy and satisfaction in Him. A couple of weeks ago when I was up here, we were preaching, I mentioned this passage and it bears importance even here for this morning. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living water, and then they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You might be saying, man, I find repentance hard. There's so many things that my heart is wrapped up in. Welcome to the team. We all find repentance hard. It's never easy to admit you were wrong and you need to change. But Lewis, as he makes this point in his book, again goes back to math. And he says, there's no point admitting that if you've gotten your sums wrong, to continue to do the math incorrectly. You'll never arrive at the right answer the wrong way. It's hard to start from the beginning, but It is required. And that's where Easter enters again into this story. In John's first epistle, he discusses the issue of walking in the light and then addressing our sins openly. And he says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Christ is our propitiation, meaning he's the one who satisfies God's wrath, holy wrath on sin. He's our advocate, meaning we come to him in repentance, and it's his righteousness that pleads our case before the Father. And because of that, his righteousness is imputed to us and gives us hope. It gives us the power to change. See, brothers and sisters, you don't want to come out of the pandemic the same person you were spiritually 12 months ago. You don't want to waste an opportunity like this. And one of the responses that our Lord gives us in the face of calamity is to repent of our sin. Another one that we see in the text is of presuming the future instead of trusting for our daily provision. Would you agree that it's easy to assume that you will have tomorrow? Has it been good to rely on the Lord for your health, for your finances during the pandemic? It's no wonder the Lord, when teaching us how to pray, said this, "Give us our day, our daily bread." When you're not sure if you're going to have a job, when you're not sure if the stock market will be there tomorrow, it can drive you to your knees. And maybe one of the lessons that we're to learn is that we're to spend more time there. But we're not to presume on trusting that the future will be there for us, but to seize the opportunity to change and to live for God. Now you might be asking yourself, okay, God, all of that, I see the repentance in there. I see how those people didn't know that they would have tomorrow. But where does this 6-9, this metaphor fit into the equation? And I think the answer to that is this, that we're called to seek greater fruitfulness with the time that has been entrusted to you. See, what should the Galileans who weren't slaughtered do with this? What should those who didn't die in the falling of that tower, how should they begin to think about that? Those who survived COVID-19 thus far, how should we use this tragedy as we think about repentance? How should we use it? And the answer is for greater fruitfulness with the time that the Lord has entrusted to us. See, the farmer goes and he digs a hole around this tree and he fertilizes it. You realize fertilizing back then is not like fertilizing today. They didn't go to Walmart, right, buy some Scott's Turf Builder and sprinkle it around. It might even be a really good opportunity for a scratch and sniff on our notes, right? Here's what fertilizer looked like in Luke 13. See, how can we emerge from the pandemic thinking about greater fruitfulness in ministry with the time that the Lord has entrusted to you? Let me give three ways. First is to grow in our thanksgiving. Do you agree that we as a people, we tend to take people, objects, things for granted when they're going well around us? And during this last year, there's been many who have served faithfully, and maybe you are one of those people. People on worship team, the greeters, the people who lead our setup. And the point is, as we think about how do we engage in greater fruitful ministry as we leave the pandemic, as we respond to calamity, one of the responses for God's people is to grow in thanksgiving. Maybe we should be thankful for all that the Lord has given to us. Things like our job and our health, our homes, etc. the things that we take for granted. Or maybe you should be growing in your thanksgiving and even communicating to those like your deacons who've sought to care for you, to lead during the pandemic. I can promise you that we don't have in our deacon orientation process what to do in the pandemic. And so maybe one of the appropriate responses is to grow in thanksgiving and communicate to those who've tried to care for you. Maybe another way to grow in fruitfulness is to value relationships, hospitality, and fellowship with your church family. Right, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, let us consider, let's put our minds to it. Let's think about how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Two recent polls came out. One says that 30% of evangelicals have no intention to return to in-person worship anytime soon. And a Gallup poll said that for the first time in U.S. history, there are more Americans who do not identify as members of a local church than do. 53% of Americans do not associate themselves as members of a local church. The first time in U.S. history where it's gone below. Only 47% being a member. The point being, we should all value, love, and care for the body. And maybe one of the lessons as we grow in our fruitfulness is how do we care for and love one another better? As we consider the empty tomb, how do we love one another better because of Christ's resurrection? Maybe it's a good time for a homework assignment. Maybe this week you can say to yourself, I'm going to purposely, I'm going to intentionally, I'm going to find a way to show love to a brother and sister in Christ that speaks volumes to that person. Why? Because I've considered the calamity, I've considered the resurrection, and I see this as a way of growing in greater faithfulness. Lastly, I think we can consider how do we abound in the work of the Lord. If it's true that the Lord has shaken up His creation pretty vigorously, then I think what that means is there's going to be a spiritual harvest on the horizon. The conclusion of the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved, after talking about the resurrection, after talking about the gospel, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. I'd be encouraging everybody here to be thinking through, how do we get back to normal ministry? How do we get back to serving and abounding in the work of the Lord? For example, we've decided that this year we're going to launch VBS at Faith West this year. It's always been at Faith East. We're going to do it here. Great, I'm loving the response. You kind of stole the next point. What I hope you would be saying is, great, you need me to teach, I'll teach. You need me to clean a bathroom because some kid went all over. I'll clean a bathroom. You need me to organize games. I'll organize games because I'm so excited to abound in the work of the Lord as I learn the lessons of calamity. You want me to make coffee? I'll make coffee. You want me to serve in children's ministries? I'll serve in children's ministries. Because as I consider the lessons that we should learn, I see that my Savior, He's happy to answer hard questions. I can see that. And I can see that one of my responses is thankfulness. I can see that ultimately as I repent of the things that I have found joy in, that I need to be abounding in the work of the Lord as I consider all that I've learned and as I consider the empty tomb this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for today. We thank You that the tomb is truly empty. And that, Father, because of your Son's death on the cross, that His life can be given to us, that we can live as new people, free from the power of sin, if we will repent and believe. Father, help us to learn the lessons of the pandemic. Help us to trust in You and to find You as most satisfying. And then ultimately, Father, to seek to abound in Your work. But as we go from here, Father, give us the grace that we need to be focused on Your glory and nothing else. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.